Father, we agree, we praise you for answered prayer. We ask you to work in these lives and situations that we've brought before you. Thank you for answering our prayers in the past, even in the few weeks that we've been meeting, Lord. It gives us greater occasion to praise you. We thank you, Father. We commit our class time to you tonight. Teach us further about the way you made us. Teach us about sin and its ruinous effects on our lives, that we might be quicker to confess our own sins, that we might be burdened to reach unsaved people who are burdened down with the guilt and misery of their own sins, Father, and maybe don't even realize it. Lord, use us to reach the lost. Make this time profitable tonight in your sight. And for our lives, we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We welcome our students taking this class by videotape. And I ask the students here to remind me on the first break to pass out the quizzes for next time. I wouldn't want you to be without, said the executioner. The teacher. Our goals today are to finish up our discussion of the doctrine of man, especially the nature of human beings in the first hour, and then get on and make some real inroads into the doctrine of sin. You remember last time we talked about these really three views, the fourth being giving a different spin to the second, different views as to the constitutional nature of human beings. Monism claims that we are indivisible and thus are not made up of any parts. When we die, that's the end of us. There is no separable soul or spirit. This is the view of modern philosophy and theology for the most part. Dichotomy disagrees and says no, on the basis of the biblical teaching concerning an intermediate state. We have to affirm that we are made of two parts, a material body and an immaterial spirit or soul. Trichotomy says that's right, but we can go one step further. The immaterial part is subdivided in Scripture into two separate entities, two separate parts of our makeup, a soul and a spirit, and these are distinguishable in definable ways. Holistic dualism is a modern spin on dichotomy, and I'll anticipate my conclusions and tell you that I receive it heartily, for it emphasizes that although we are made of two parts, we know that because of what happens at death. So in that sense, I would ascribe to anthropological dichotomy or dualism, the normal state of affairs is a holistic dualism. Is that body and soul are united together in one. This is the way we were created by God. It's the way we live in the present state. It is the way we will be after the resurrection of the dead and henceforth forever. The only exception is that aberration called death, which involves the abnormal separation of our immaterial and material parts. Now, God's grace is such that it even conquers death, so that Paul could say, to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. That is, it is good now, in our present state, to be alive in the body and to know God. Okay? We are forgiven, but we are forgiven sinners, and the effects of sin are still with us. It is better, since Paul says so in Philippians 1, to depart the body and to be with Christ. But the best is yet to come, in which we'll again be unified in body and soul and be able to enjoy the Lord forever. So those are the three positions. Last time we eliminated the monistic position by virtue of our study on page 17 of the notes, wherein these three biblical passages, we could multiply passages. Hebrews 12 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect That is not speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Revelation 6 speaks of souls under the altar crying out for vengeance from God. It is before the last day and before the resurrection. And those human beings are existent, separated from their bodies. They have been martyred. But there are passages, a number of them, which teach the existence of this interim or intermediate existence. Because of that, we disqualify monism. We reject it. Compare the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, which speaks of creation. Section 2 says, God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. There the notion of immortal souls mean that our spiritual part, our souls, survive bodily death. On to page 18, because now it's a debate between dichotomy and trichotomy. And here, I want to look carefully at the two proof texts for trichotomy. I'm convinced if it were not for 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12, there would be no such thing as trichotomy. Okay? By the way, to anticipate a discussion a little later on, you might be asking the so what question. So what? Let's say the trichotomists are wrong and they subdivide us into an extra part. So what? Does it necessarily mean somebody gets into theological or practical trouble? No. Have people gotten into theological and practical trouble by virtue of that division? Yes. Give me some examples, you say. Hold your horses, I reply. Let's work with these texts, and then I will cite names and books and examples of people. In the end, I will say, you could be a fine Bible-believing Christian and hold a trichotomy, as long as you do with your trichotomy what the Bible does with it, which is nothing. You say, well, if it does nothing with it, should that not make me question that distinction? Well, I think so. But if you're an inactive trichotomist and don't build a doctrine of the Christian life upon it, it could end up being a harmless distinction. But let's look at these two texts and see if they really do teach that we are made up of two immaterial entities. That there are distinctions in the Bible at times between spirit and soul, I don't deny. And nobody needs to deny. But trichotomy says much more than that. Trichotomy says these are separate constituents of our being. They are divisible parts of human nature. So I'm not saying soul and spirit are always absolutely identical, although I can show you some context in which it looks like that to me. But I'm not saying they're always identical, and they may well be distinguished in these two passages. But the question is, do these passages intend to teach that they are distinct entities of our makeup? It seems to me the best answer to that is no. 1 Thessalonians 5, after some final instructions, we have a wish prayer. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please give attention to page 18 of the notes. Paul has completed a list of practical exhortations in the previous verse. He now uses two optatives. I'm sorry to speak Greek. He uses two unusual verbal forms in Greek to express a wish prayer. We can talk about different types of literature within the New Testament. There are Gospels, there's a Book of Acts, there are letters, and there's an Apocalypse, okay? Within those four genres, there are sub-genres, and a wish prayer is such a thing. It is both a combination of an expression of goodwill for somebody else, hence wish. But it's also at the same time, it's an expression of goodwill, but it's directed toward God in the form of a prayer. Hence the designation, wish prayer. F.F. Bruce, in the Word Biblical Commentary on 1 Thessalonians, cites more of this, including a reference, which I have forgotten, to somebody's dissertation on this whole matter, if you're really interested in pursuing it further. Paul offers up a wish prayer for the Thessalonian Christians. He prays that God might sanctify them. That's the first verb, verse 23. And in the middle of the verse, he says that it, he prays that it might be kept. It is their whole spirit, soul, and body. Paul puts the word God up front and even uses a form that causes him to underline it, as it were. And hence the NIV translates, may God himself. The emphasis is on God, God's doing what Paul is praying. And by the way, there's guarantee, verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So this is not a wish in the sense of our wishing somebody well, okay? Or hoping against hope. No, there's real confidence here in the apostles' prayer. The wish prayer of 5:23-24 can be profitably compared with an earlier one that we find at the end of chapter 3. For the sake of time, let me just summarize. Okay, each of these points can be proved. So this is not speculation or anything. Each begin with a himself reference. Each follow it with a reference to God himself, including Christ in the first place. Third, both use the same verbal form to express the actual wish prayer. Fourth, both speak of holiness. And fifth, both end on an eschatological note. They both go to the future. Okay? What's the big deal with that? Nothing. Although I will be back to it later on. I'll just note in passing, in the earlier wish prayer, Paul prayed, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Just tuck away in the back of your mind this reference to hearts. Okay? Paul had earlier said important things about sanctification in 1 Thessalonians. Now he prays, so he gave instructions about sanctification. For example, chapter 4, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, or NIV, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, in particular is the aspect of sanctification he speaks of there. Now, he gave instructions about it earlier, now he prays that God would bring about this sanctification concerning which Paul had taught earlier. He asks God to consecrate the Thessalonians, verse 23 of chapter 5, holy. The word means through and through. May God himself, the God of peace, consecrate, sanctify, or make you holy through and through. This prayer for sanctification is so important to the apostle that he basically repeats in another sentence the thought just expressed. What I'm trying to say is the two sentences, the second one doesn't add a whole lot of new information. It's more of a reinforcement of the first, although they're not identical, but it's a reinforcement of the same idea. He prays this time that the Thessalonians would be kept, obviously by God, blamelessly until the Lord Jesus comes again. He expands on the concept of verse 23, the first part, of his readers being wholly sanctified. There he prayed, may God himself sanctify you wholly, or through and through, okay? Now he amplifies that. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blamelessly. Understand? Through and through, or holy, now becomes opened up. And now it becomes your whole spirit, soul, and body. You say, I get it. It's more emphasis. It's giving more detail. Exactly. He prays that their whole spirit, soul, and body might be preserved blamelessly at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Your whole spirit, soul, and body is an expansion of holy. Paul asks that God might keep the Thessalonians in the entirety of their beings at the time Christ comes again. His emphasis is on the unity of their persons. Even those who would appeal to this as proof for trichotomy ought to agree with this, because it's not speculation or anything. His emphasis is clearly on the unity of their persons. Why do I say that? Because the verb is singular. May it be kept. So he's viewing them holistically. May your whole spirit, soul, and body viewed as a unit be kept blamelessly. Furthermore, the adjective whole is also singular. The emphasis is on the entirety of their beings rather than on their individual parts. Nevertheless, we must admit, their whole beings are spoken of by listing various aspects of human nature. Some would say parts. Well, in fact, there are at least two parts. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Body refers to our material part. Spirit and soul either refer to two more parts, or together they refer to our immaterial part. I certainly acknowledge some difference between spirit and soul in this text, okay? Although it is easier to say that than to biblically define it. And the definitions I read last time from the New Scofield Reference Bible, which takes a trichotomous position in the definitions of soul and spirit, do not hold up to a complete induction in Scripture, as we'll see in a couple of pages. You could do it selectively. The only way you could make it work is by excluding quite a bit of the evidence and say it works here and it works there, but it doesn't work in these other places. I don't think we ought to do our word studies that way, but in any case, I do not think that two distinct constituents of human nature are implied here any more than by similar expressions of man's total being in both testaments. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:4, Paul says, Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Did he intend for us to understand heart and soul as different aspects of our being? No, you say, you're missing the point. It's his way of saying, love the Lord your God with all that you are and have. But he communicates that in that beautiful, well, it's not poetic, but it's beautiful prose, by expanding. Exactly, I agree. My contention is it's the same type of thing that he's doing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Or how about Jesus' words, in which he refers back to Deuteronomy and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. It's listed in the notes there. Did Jesus really intend for us to say that we have three immaterial parts? Heart, soul, and mind? No, you say. It was never intended. It's a way of emphasizing by listing aspects of our makeup. I agree completely. Why do we do it in one place and not in another? Maybe we should be tetrachotomists and have four parts if you pushed this way of interpreting the Bible. Well, what do others think? F.F. Bruce comments on this verse in the commentary I mentioned at the top of page 18. Quote, it is precarious to construct a tripartite, a three-part doctrine of human nature on the juxtaposition, the putting right next to each other, of the three nouns, pneuma, psuche, it's actually the wrong Greek letter, I'm embarrassed. It should be a psi rather than a phi, if you're knowledgeable of the Greek alphabet. And soma, that's spirit, soul, and body. The three together give further emphasis to the completeness of sanctification for which the writers pray, actually Paul, Silas, and Timothy, according to the first verse of the letter. The three together give further emphasis to the completeness of sanctification for which the writers pray, but the three together add but little to the sense of your hearts in 3:13. The distinction between the bodily and spiritual aspects of human nature is easily made, I might add in my own brackets, if you will, from other scriptures. But to make a comparable distinction between spirit and soul is forced, he says. His point is, it was not intended by Paul. It is a beautiful literary way, even as the other passages I cited say, love the Lord your God with all you are and have. This says, God will sanctify you completely in the totality of your being. Notice too, bottom of 18, moving on to 19 now, Bruce's comparison of your hearts from the wish prayer in chapter 3 with body, soul, and spirit from this wish prayer. Where would heart fit in a trichotomous view of human nature? You say it wouldn't. He never intended that in chapter 3. Well, then why does he intend it now in chapter 5? So here is my claim that our trichotomist brothers and sisters are making a mistake. They are sort of literalizing the Bible and missing the purpose of the language, which is rather to make an emphasis toward the entirety of our sanctification and not to give us a list of entities, of immaterial entities. Comments or questions from you? Then let's go to Hebrews 4. Often I have found we students have just, maybe if they were taught trichotomy, it just was done in kind of a dogmatic way by simply reading the verse and saying, well, Hebrews 4:12 says separation of soul and spirit. That proves it, right? I mean, what else could it mean? I find a careful examination indicates indeed it could mean something else, and that it does, in fact. Hebrews 4, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, has been warning his readers of the danger of disobedience in the preceding context. In verse 4, he speaks of God's word. Hebrews 4:1. I'm just going to read a little snatch from here and there. In the middle of that verse, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, the promise of entering God's rest. And then verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. If I had taken Hebrews 4:12 out of this context, not given you the reference, given you the verse, you would be a pretty good Bible student if you could put it in a context in your mind, because it is one that is often just ripped out, and of course we shouldn't do that. For the word of God, notice conjunction for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. How do these verses fit in the context? Well, the Word of God is further described here. Whoops, I'm skipping down. I want to be in that first paragraph on 19. In verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of God's Word being able to penetrate to the depths of a person's being to reveal disobedience within. Don't be faithless. Don't be disobedient. And he says, for here is God's instrument. Here's God's spiritual x-ray machine, if you will, to search us out in the nooks and crannies of our hearts. God's word will expose disobedience. God's word will expose faithless lack of faith. Understand? That seems to be the contextual tie-in. Okay? Five adjectives to describe the word in terms of this dynamic, heart-searching function. I don't claim all the five are identical, but they're not totally different either. There are five ways of saying something pretty similar. And again, the five are given by way of emphasis. He begins, "For the word of God is living and active." God's word is here spoken of as dynamic or living, alive. And active means powerful. That is, it is able to accomplish the purposes for which God uttered it. Compare Isaiah 55. God's word doesn't return to him empty or void without accomplishing the purposes for which he sent it. It's the powerful word of the living God. The word of God is further described as sharper than any double-edged sword, in that it pierces human beings both without and within. The word is able to penetrate the human heart and disclose any disobedience lurking there. Contextual interpretation. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. That's how minutely it works. And it penetrates to the separation of joints and marrow. Here is God's instrument for really getting deep inside of us. Are we to understand these two pairs of nouns as designating the constituents of man's non-material makeup, soul and spirit, and material makeup, joints and marrow, and hence parts on each side, non-material parts and material parts? One may say yes indeed, and give as evidence the fact that joints and marrow are indeed distinctive entities in our bodily makeup. One immediately encounters a difficulty, however. There are many other parts of man's physical being, skin, bones, and so forth. Joints and marrow do not exhaustively describe man's material position, composition. Rather, it seems to be used as that which is very hard to separate. Some commentators think that it is a reference to the priestly function in the preparing of sacrifices. And an experienced priest, similar to an experienced butcher, could make that cut. You and I might hack away at the sacrifice for quite a while and saw and try to do it properly, and the experienced priest could just go chump and do the job. Perhaps that's the background as far as the terminology goes. In any case, here it's used of human beings, and it's used of a very delicate, if you will, a very tiny separation. Furthermore, our text goes on to describe the word of God as able to judge the thoughts and deliberations of the heart. The word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper, it penetrates, and fifthly, it judges. It judges the thoughts and deliberations of the heart. How does heart, cardia is the Greek word, relate to soul and spirit? Is man composed of three non-material entities? You say, no, that was never intended, and you're missing the point. Oh, I agree with that statement. It is safer to regard the division of soul and spirit as, quoting F.F. Bruce in another commentary, rhetorical accumulation of terms to express the whole being of man. That is, similar to 1 Thessalonians, it's rhetoric. It's a way of speaking. There to speak of the total holiness God will give us. Here to speak of the delicate divisions that the word can pierce unto. The point is, quoting Philip Edge Camus in his commentary in Hebrews, the point is, quote, that no separation could be more intimate than that between soul and spirit, or between joints and marrow, end of quotation. The penetrating word of God is able to judge our inmost thoughts. Quote, it probes the inmost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light. It's exactly the point in the context. Well said. Thoughts and deliberations are not to be construed as minute differentiations of the mental life of human beings. They are virtually synonymous and describe further the searching qualities of God's Word. The next verse goes on to tell how all creation is open and laid bare to God's eyes. Nothing is hidden from Him. In context, again, to emphasize, the writer is urging his readers to obedience by describing God's intimate knowledge of the human heart. Questions or comments? Yes. If trichotomists agree that this is a very minute separation, okay? These are very hard things to separate, so that no human being could separate soul from spirit, only God could do it, presumably, something like that. Wouldn't that be a contradiction? No, it wouldn't have to be a contradiction of their own theology. They could say this is, in fact, it indicates that they are separable parts, but very hard to separate. So it wouldn't necessarily be that. And furthermore, I don't mean to overstate the case, they could get the point of both of these passages. So that's not the problem. The problem is, when, in my estimation, when they take this rhetorical accumulation of terms here, or very similar in Thessalonians, and not only understand them that way, but further literalize them as if they were giving a schematic of our immaterial life and saying that these are different constituents or parts of our makeup. It doesn't seem to be the intention. The definitions that the Scofield Reference Bible gives are nowhere given in the Bible. Nowhere do we have soul and spirit distinguished and defined in some type of way. This is the basis for making a distinction. It looks to me like an inadequate basis for making a theological distinction in terms of parts. Yes. The point is made that this passage speaks of the Word of God, meaning the Scriptures, maybe especially preached, but that Christ is also in John 1 and 1 John 1 and Revelation 19 spoken of as the Word of God. And in the Gospels, we have records of Christ dealing with people, even especially his opponents, and he is able to read their hearts and so forth. And the comment is made, is this not a demonstration in the incarnate Word of the heart-searching function of the Word spoken of here? I agree heartily. It's a perceptive comment. I know you weren't saying, I don't think so, that it speaks of Christ here. I don't believe that it does. Other comments or questions about trichotomy? Yes. Comment is made about 1 Corinthians 12 and spiritual gifts. I don't understand. They're gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual gifts. It doesn't especially tie in with either spirit or soul per se. Spiritual gifts are, they're gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ, especially to individual members of the body, to contribute to the life of the body. And so I don't see that per se. Okay. Okay. Before I point to passages problematic for trichotomy, I hinted earlier at errors. I feel even bad criticizing some of these people because they have far more good than bad in the things they have said. But there have been examples throughout Christian history, especially more recent history, of abuses along these lines. I'll say what I said again. I'll repeat it. What I said before again. You could be a trichotomist and be a perfectly spiritual Christian and not get into any trouble with it. Okay, as long as you didn't build a doctrine of the Christian life upon it. Where some people have, they've gotten astray. Examples. The godly, even martyr for Christ, so I'll say that first, Watchman Nee, taught a doctrine of the Christian life that involved, the epitome was, releasing the Spirit. This is simply not what the Bible teaches as the epitome of the Christian life. How about Bill Gothard? His Institutes for Basic Use Conflicts have helped many people. My wife and I went once, and we profited. But I am told on good authority by pastor friends who have gone to his pastor seminars that there is teaching. Bill holds to trichotomy. He does things with it and ends up with a teaching on marriage that is potentially destructive of the marriage relation. A view of spiritual marriage that downplays the physical aspects of marriage. And if you think you understand what I'm implying, you are right. Bill seems to have the gift of singleness himself. And he doesn't need a wife, okay? The Bible acknowledges that, such a thing. For him to discourage husbands and wives to enjoy sexual intercourse in the name of a view of spiritual marriage runs afoul of 1 Corinthians 7, where couples are encouraged to frequently enjoy each other in that way. And in the context of abstaining in order to devote themselves to prayer and so forth, but be careful lest you be tempted and so forth. I mean, actual encouragement to frequent marital relations in that way. Pentecostal pastor friends have told me of an older teaching they abandoned that was based upon a trichotomous view of human nature, whereby the deep teaching of the Holy Spirit was given directly to the human spirit, bypassing the mind. And so I know a man who's a pastor. He said at that time in his ministry, he would not study the Bible for hours. Instead, he would pray for hours, seeking these deep things of the Spirit to be impressed directly, immediately upon his human spirit, bypassing his mind. Now he says he wouldn't blame on the Holy Spirit what he said in his messages in those days. He's a godly man and not afraid to laugh at himself. I could tell you further stories, but I won't. They don't pertain to this class. What a good fellow. But he says now he does pray, and he keeps praying, but he also prays while he studies and looks for the Holy Spirit to guide him as he studies the Word of God. Charles Solomon is a psychologist, Bible teacher, who likewise makes some distinctions and ends up with what we call a Keswick theology of the Christian life, kind of a let go and let God approach, which has some good things to it. Certainly God is the primary actor in the Christian life, but the New Testament pictures of the Christian life do not encourage us to let go. Think of the images of farmer, of athlete, and of soldier. Those people don't let go. They work hard. And we too are to work hard at the Christian life under God's lordship and trusting utterly in His power. Again, I'll say it. People holding these views don't have to get into error. One of the abiding concerns of my own studying the Bible's teachings for years now is not only to know what the Bible teaches, but to know why it teaches what it teaches. When you study the doctrine of X, doctrine of predestination, why does the Bible give that doctrine? Minister it and use that doctrine for the purposes God gave it originally, and you'll be safe. You'll be protected from harm. If we all consistently followed this, it would even blunt the effects of our errors. Because if we kept within the function of Scripture, I call it, we would be much safer. In any case, the Bible never uses trichotomy. I think it doesn't even teach it. But it never uses it to build a teaching on the Christian life. When we come back from our break, we will briefly survey some passages that are problematic for trichotomy and then get on with the doctrine of sin. Let us take a break.